Welcome to 20 Gambrels Road. We are very excited that you could make it and honored that you decided to spend this morning with us. If you're hopping in for the first time today, we're actually in week three of our series called The Story. And today I'm going to do something a little bit different, which is always a terrifying thing to hear from your pastor. So the aim of this series, The Story, is really to walk through the story of the Bible from the creation of man all the way to the person and the work of Jesus. And if you were here in week one, we started in the Garden of Eden and looked at the fall of man and what that effectively meant for mankind as a race. And last week in week two, I kind of just moused over really the entirety of the Old Testament, and specifically a nation called Israel that God raised up and the offices that he sort of appointed in Israel and how all of that pointed to a need that we have. But before I bring us into the New Testament, what I want to do is zoom in on a period of time when God was silent. Because I told you I wanted to walk through the whole Bible and get to Jesus, but if you come in your Bible, actually, if you come in your Bible to the very end of the Old Testament, the final book, Malachi, and you turn just a few pages to get into the very first book of the New Testament, Matthew, there's actually a gap between those books that spans no less than 400 years. 400 years separate Malachi from Matthew, but what's really interesting about those 400 years is that they're called the 400 years of silence, and that's because there was silence between God and man for 400 years. Kind of incredible to think about. Now, don't get me wrong, silence is golden. At least it can be, amen? So I fancy myself an introvert. According to a personality test I once took, I'm an introvert, which means, among other things, that I basically recharge my batteries in solitude, okay? So my wife knows around the holidays that if she tries to get me into like four Christmas parties in the span of 2 days, I'll have nothing left. I gotta find some time to kind of get by myself and sort of rejuvenate. So I would, you know, I've always read stories in the Bible about Jesus and how at like select times in his ministry, he would kind of find a desolate place, a lonely place. He would get by himself before God. And that always made a lot of sense to me. I always really, that just sort of hit home with me. I always thought that was cool. And so silence is golden, at least it can be. And I remember the first time that I really started to understand that phrase and really start to appreciate the idea of silence. It was actually when I was in the Fire Academy. So prior to me getting in the Fire Academy, I got mono. I don't know if anybody here has had mono, but that is a bear of an illness. It laid me up for like 6 weeks, and it was amazing like how much mono just sort of, like as far as energy and things like that, how much it takes from you. So I actually wound up getting hospitalized at the end of it. The doctor told me it was, you know, one of the worst cases of mono he'd ever seen. I didn't have a ton of weight on me then. I lost like 16 pounds, so I wound up getting hospitalized for 3 days, and they had me hooked up to all kinds of stuff. And so this was really with just like a few weeks to go prior to the Fire Academy starting. I could run a mile and things like that before I got sick. But after mono, I couldn't get through a quarter mile jog without having to stop. Like, it was incredible how much I'd lost. And so I devoted like all of my time upon getting out of the hospital and healing up. I devoted like all of that time to just trying to get some of my physical conditioning, get some of my strength back. So I kind of put like all of my focus on physically preparing myself for the academy, but didn't really know how to and didn't really anticipate the need to getting myself mentally ready for the academy. So anybody who's been, you know, seems like we tend to draw a lot of police and fire and military at this church. So for everybody that's been in that sort of line of work, you know that like 99% of that job probably, at least in the training aspect of it, like boot camp, police academy, fire academy, probably like 99% of it's mental. Very rarely do they actually ask somebody to do something that they physically don't have the ability to do. It's just mind games. Right, so I remember when they lined us up the first day and they were yelling at us and everything we did was too slow or too fast or too crooked or too wrong, and we were the worst class they'd ever seen and none of us were ever going to graduate. We were terrible people. And none of that really rocked my boat a whole lot. But then they started telling us about like how difficult the tests were. See, because I knew I could run and things like that, but then they started saying that like, you know, all of these tests were so difficult and so many people fail them. And the deal was, if you scored too low once, just once, then you got escorted out and you failed and you were fired and there was no appeal process. Now, why that was really sort of nerve-wracking for me was because I told a lot of people that I wanted to be a firefighter. which meant I also told a lot of people that I got an invite to the Fire Academy. And so I determined that there was no way that I was going to tell those people that I got the boot because I couldn't cut the academy. And so I actually had a plan in place that if that ever happened to me and I scored too low one day and they escorted me out of there, I was just going to go straight to a recruiter and sign up, and then nobody would see me for a few years, and hopefully all that would I'm not even kidding. Like that's not even a joke. I told myself, okay, if you get below a 70 once, you're just going right to, I think they're in the Southdale Shopping Center, and that was going to be that. So all of that to say, the Fire Academy wasn't a terrible amount of fun for me. Like some guys just sort of, you know, they operated under like no stress. Not the case with me. But what really helped me get through, what helped me maintain my sanity was like one specific experience that I would repeat every morning. And this is probably going to sound really weird to some of you, but for some of you, if you're anything like me, this is probably going to make sense. So I remember I'd set my alarm for 4:30 every morning, and my uniform was pressed and my boots were shining, all that nonsense. And I'd make my way downstairs, and our academy started in the dead of winter on December 4th was our start day. And part of the uniform, they made us wear an analog wristwatch with a second hand that ticked. So the second hand would tick. And the reason they made us watch those or wear those watches was so when you felt like your buddy's pulse, because they made us take vital signs, you could look at the second hand and let it go to 30 and then multiply the beats you felt by 2, and then you had, you know, how many beats a minute the person had. So I remember sitting there at like 5 in the morning, every morning, at the kitchen table in the dead of winter, in dead silence. I'd read one chapter in my Bible, and then I'd start reading the textbooks that I was going to get tested on that day. And I remember being able to hear my watch tick. I remember hearing that second hand tick, and that became the most beautiful sound in the world to me. And the reason that that's so, like, I just grew to, like, anticipate that and appreciate that is because I knew that if I could hear my watch tick, then I was sitting in the closest thing to complete silence that I would experience that day. Because I knew as sure as I got started, when I fired up my 96 Grand Prix, hot ride that I had, when I fired up my Pontiac and drove into the academy and started my day and started getting screamed at and all that nonsense, I knew that as much as I wanted to, I would never be able to hear that watch tick again for the rest of that day. And in those moments of silence, listening to that watch tick, I strengthened myself and sort of, recharged my batteries. So silence for me, like that's when I kind of started to understand that silence legitimately is golden. At least it can be. Okay, but silence can also be one of the most difficult times in our lives. Amen? And what I mean by that is like when it's silence between someone, between us and someone that we desperately want to hear from. Or when it's silence between us and someone that we really dearly love. But what I want you to try to picture is what it would be like to have silence between you and God. See, the interesting thing about the way that God has always historically dealt with his people is that all through his word, God has actually orchestrated and engineered periods of silence between him and his people. And I find that really interesting because a lot of times when it happens to us, when it happens to me, you know, I tend to get sort of caught off guard by that. And I tend to think that, like, that's never happened to anybody. And that's something that's sort of unique to my experience, but it's really not. And you're probably looking for, examples of that. But you can look through the word of God and take people like Abraham. All right, the story of Abraham is the story of a 75-year-old man that God came to and promised him a son. But if you follow the life of Abraham, he waited 25 years. A 75-year-old man waited 25 years before God delivered what God promised to him. And granted, God had interactions with Abraham all along the way, but imagine waiting 25 years, walking away from everything that you knew and had grown accustomed to. And imagine all of the people that told Abraham, listen, you did not hear from God. I'm sorry, you were mistaken. Whatever you thought you heard, that wasn't the case. God's not going to give you a son. You're way too old to have a son. God engineered that period of silence with Abraham. Or take the nation of Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt. The Bible says they were enslaved for 400 years. And I thought about like how many people lived and died, how many Israelites lived and died during that period believing that God didn't really, he just didn't really care about him. He just forgotten about him. And that's how that nation was just going to end, enslaved in Egypt. Or I thought about like King David was a man that God so loved. He said that David was a man after his own heart. And David was anointed to be king at a young age to be king after a man named Saul. But David lived 8 years of his life on the run, literally running and hiding for his life from the king that was serving before him, King Saul. Like try to picture like David's running from cave to cave, from hiding spot to hiding spot, from city of refuge to city of refuge, constantly looking over his shoulder, waiting to find somebody that's looking to kill him for 8 years of his life. And all through that time in David's life, he's writing these songs that went on to compile the book that we have in our Bible called the Psalms. And so many of those songs are just David writing his feelings to God and saying things like, I thought you loved me, God. I thought you cared about me. And it seems like you've forgotten about me. See, but I think the greatest, and when I say the greatest, I mean the most difficult, the most exaggerated, the most exacerbated period of silence between God and his people is the 400 years that separates the book of Malachi from the book of Matthew, because it was 400 years of silence between God and his people. And if you remember what was sort of going on in the Old Testament, I tried to cover this last week, but in the Old Testament, God had this nation, Israel, and they suffered a civil war that they never recovered from. They just split into two halves. And Israel was sort of irreparably weakened from that time onward. And eventually what happened is that foreign nations, they came to the northern half and then to the southern half, and they beat those countries, those nations, those halves of a nation in battle, and they burned their cities and they tore down their walls and they even destroyed their temple, their center of worship, and then they brought them into exile, into their land. And for the nation of Israel, that was the absolute worst case scenario. Like, that was their greatest fears realized, because that was their only place of worship to God. And so for that temple to be destroyed and for them to be removed from that land means essentially to be cut off from the presence of God. And so there they were in exile for years, and then eventually some of them were allowed to return and they started to rebuild, but nothing was ever like it used to be. The Bible says that they tried to rebuild the temple, and they did rebuild the temple, but it was nothing, like it paled in comparison to the former temple's glory. Like everything about what they were rebuilding really paled in comparison to the way things used to be. So much so that the Bible says that the people that were alive for the first, to see the first temple, when they were rebuilding the second one, they actually wept at the sight of it. Weeping at the sight of it, because they remembered the former glory of the way that things used to be. And not only that, but when they were allowed to return to their land, it was under the control and under the dominance of the then world empire, the world power of its day, which was the Persian Empire. And so God was sending these prophets, and he was speaking of a deliverer and a messenger and a savior, you know, one that the government was going to be on his shoulders, and he was going to somehow make everything right that had gone so wrong. And all of the people in Israel, I know, we're just waiting for God to restore things to the way that they should be and to restore his people to the way that they used to be and somehow make things right. And what we find instead, upon looking through the story of the Bible, that God allowed for there to be 400 years of silence. Like try to get yourself there. Try to picture that. And I was trying to bring that home for us. So like imagine, you know, the United States did have a civil war, but imagine if we never recovered from ours and what was once the United States just became two halves. And then foreign empires, foreign nations came in, and they took those two halves into exile, and they just burned our cities. And then years later, some of us were allowed to return, and we tried to rebuild, but nothing was like the way that it used to be. And we heard that God was going to do something. He was going to save us somehow, but none of us had heard from God since the 1600s. Like, that's what it was like to be alive during what's called the intertestamental period. And I was wondering, like, if that was us, how many of us would still hold on to hope? How many of us would still believe that God had a plan for us, that he wasn't just done with us, that he hadn't forgotten about us? That's the climate in between the testaments. And before you get to the announcement of Jesus and the shepherds on the hillside and the best news that the world had ever heard, there's 400 years of silence to get through. And all this leads me to a question that I wanted to ask today. And man, if this isn't one of the deepest questions of our lives, I don't know what is. Today, I just want to ask the question, why does God allow there to be periods of silence in our lives? Now, I wonder how many people in this room have asked themselves that at one time or another. But before I get into the answers that I prepared to that question, I want to say this. I want to say this because I firmly believe that there's people here that need to hear this. that for all of those that have put their trust in Jesus Christ, I really need you to hear this. For all of those that have put their trust in Jesus Christ, I firmly believe that there is no such thing as a period in our lives that's devoid of purpose. But the first reason I believe that God allows there to be periods of silence in our lives is very plainly to show us our great need. And I think if you and I are being honest with ourselves, then we can look back at times in our lives, on the story of our lives, and willingly admit that if God never allowed us those periods of silence and allowed us to experience the pain and the hardship and the hurting that so often accompanies those times, then very, very simply, we would never, ever realize exactly how much we need him. See, there's a verse in a story that Jesus told one time. It's called the Parable of the Prodigal Son. And the parable of the prodigal son, it's actually the story of two sons, the way that Jesus told it. And in this story, a young son, the younger of the two sons, comes to his father one day, and he asks his father for the inheritance. And in Jesus' day, that was about the most disrespectful thing that a young man could ask of his father, because in Jesus' day, same with us, you waited until your father had passed away before you started, you know, getting your share of the inheritance. And so for a young man to come to his father and ask him such a bold request was essentially for the young man to say, I really don't want a relationship with you. I really don't love you. I don't really want to exist in community with you, but I still want what you can give me, so I'd like my share of the inheritance now. And so as Jesus was telling that story, the people listening that day would have kind of like almost gasped at the audacity of this young man. But what's even more surprising about the story as Jesus told it was that the father honored his son's request. And so the father took, he actually took a third of his life's work, of everything that he had built with his own two hands and his blood and his sweat and his tears, and he divided it into thirds. That's his property, his cattle, his livestock, his wealth, everything gets liquidated, and one third of it goes to this younger son. But then to add insult to injury, just to show the disdain that this young man had and the disrespect that this young man had for his father and for his family, rather than just living at home or living in close proximity to his family, he actually gets his newfound wealth and he leaves the country. The Bible says that Jesus said that he went away to a faraway country. And while he's out there, he basically spends everything that he had with wanton disregard on like every desire that he could think of. And so it's really the picture of a young man who's completely out of control. And sure enough, he basically spends everything that he has, and then a famine overtakes the land that he was in. But the problem with that is that this young man was so far from home that he had no relationships with anybody where he was. And there was nobody looking out for him where he was. And he couldn't rely on anybody where he was, and nobody even really knew who he was. And so he was reduced to having to basically hire himself out as a slave to a citizen of that country. And his job was to feed the pigs. Now why that's kind of so eye-opening and why people would have really balked at that as Jesus told the story is because especially to a Jewish person in Jesus' day, that would have been especially repugnant because pigs or swine, they were unclean animals. And so the picture that we're seeing really is of a young man who spirals down and he just keeps spiraling down and we're waiting, when is enough going to be enough? When's he going to come to himself? When is he going to come to his senses? And then we read something even more eye-opening. We read that looking on the pods where the pigs were fed, it actually started to look appetizing to him. The slop that the pigs were being fed actually started to look desirable to this young man. And so we're left with this question, when is this guy going to get it? When is he going to see what he's reduced his life to? And then we read a verse that really has always caught my eye about that parable. It says, and no one would give him anything. And just after that phrase is when the young man begins to come to himself. And it's almost like when no one would give him anything and he finally hits this rock bottom and has this ground level experience that was just enough for him to wake up and open his eyes and see what his life had come to. And he sort of surveys his environment, looking at how far he'd fallen and realizing how foolish he'd been. And it is only then that he realized how great his need was for his father. And he remembers how good he had it back home. And he remembers how much his dad loved him. And he remembers how totally he was provided for in his father's house. But it wasn't until that rock bottom experience that the young man came to those conclusions. And so many times, that is exactly how God deals with us. And he allows us to experience these rock bottom places during periods of silence in our lives. And it's not because he's angry with us. And it's not because he hates us. And it's not because he desires to crush us. It's to show us how great our need is of our God. And I'm firmly convinced that personally, and if you're being transparent with yourself, I think that you can admit this about yourself as well. I wouldn't have the discipline, and I wouldn't have the wisdom to realize how much I need my God unless he led me through those places. Because if God gave me the easy, comfortable, carefree, worry-free, perfect life that I still sometimes think I want, then I know what I would do. I would totally forget about him. And I am convinced, as paradoxical as it sometimes sounds, that God actually delights in bringing people low very simply to show us how badly we need him. And so maybe God has brought people like that to this place today. And you've been trying by your own strength and through work of your own hands to save yourself or to please yourself or to earn God's love or to make yourself good enough or become a better version of you, and you're just spinning your wheels. And you're running yourself ragged, and you're running on empty, and you're burning fumes. And God has engineered your circumstance and your situation in your life to bring you to a place where you see your great need of God. That's the first reason I believe God allows there to be periods of silence in our lives. And the second reason I believe God does this is to produce in us great compassion. Because nothing like the suffering and the hardship of those periods of silence in our lives, nothing can produce compassion in us like the pain of those experiences. See, so many things separate the story of the Bible and the story that Christianity tells. So many things separate our belief system from every other belief system on this planet, but probably nothing so distinguishes Christianity from every other system of belief as much as the fact that the story of the Bible is the story of God who came down to man, rather than God who waited for man to come to himself. There's no other story like that in the world, that God lovingly looked down on his creation and realizing that there's nothing that we could do to save ourselves or to help ourselves or to deliver ourselves from our state. He finally said enough's enough, and he actually came down here and he did what we could never do. There's no story like that. And I hope that there's people here, before I continue, I really hope that there's people here today that find strength in that. Because there's something so hardwired in our nature that it's almost like we repeatedly on autopilot arrive at a place where we believe that we have to earn the love of God. And when we sin and when we fail and when we falter, we believe that he loves us less. But the Bible tells us that the love of God is poured out in an infinite supply through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so what that means is, for all of us that have put our trust in Jesus, there is absolutely nothing that can separate us or diminish the love of God that he pours out on us through Jesus. That's the story of our belief system. That's the story of what that book is trying to tell us. And so God came down to us in the person of Jesus. And the Bible actually says that Jesus was born, which I understand everyone's heard that before. Like, I understand nobody's going to fall out of their seat. But think about what that actually means. That Jesus Christ, who was God in eternity past, Jesus Christ, who has never had a beginning, chose to enter our world and our time and our space by so humbling himself as to experience birth. Like, he could have ridden in on a white horse through the clouds, or he could have just arrived as a conqueror, but he entered our life in one of the lowliest of ways imaginable, birth in a manger, in a stall, in a feeding trough. And not only that, the Bible says that Jesus Christ allowed himself to experience growth. The Bible says that he grew strong, and he grew in wisdom and in favor and in stature. He grew in favor with God and man. Jesus Christ allowed himself to experience fatigue. The Bible says that he wearied from his journey and sat down beside a well in a place called Samaria during his ministry. Jesus allowed himself to experience hunger and thirst. And Jesus ran the full gamut of human emotions. Before his crucifixion, Jesus actually said that his soul was sorrowful even to death. You think about what that means. What that means is that Jesus Christ, coming face to face with the realization and with the knowledge of what his path was leading him toward, the weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders, on a cross at Calvary, and the wrath of God that he so perfectly absorbed for our behalf, upon understanding what was ready for him, Jesus experienced a sorrow even to death, meaning if it was any greater, if it was an ounce greater, it would have been enough to just obliterate a man. It would have been enough to just kill someone. And in Jesus' greatest display of the pain of human emotion, he calls out on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the reason that I walk through this and the experiences of Jesus is because this verse was actually read earlier in worship today. What that means, according to Hebrews 4, is that we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us. We don't have a dormant, disconnected, disinterested Savior. We have a high priest, Jesus Christ, God made flesh, that came down here and experienced every pain, every sorrow, every suffering that we experience in our existence. Hebrews says that he was tried in every way. He was tempted, he was tested in every way as we are, but Jesus walked through it flawlessly. And because of that, we have a high priest that can sympathize with our needs. And that's what so separates and so distinguishes this story from every other story that's ever been told. No false God has ever been able to do that. No other religious system can boast of a God that legitimately can sympathize with their needs, because in order to sympathize with people, you have to suffer with people. And if you never suffer with them, then you can never sympathize with them. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, praise, in verse 3, he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. And then in verse 4, he says something that really catches my attention. He said that this God of all comfort, he comforts us in all our troubles. Now, here's what that means. Like, God could comfort us away from troubles. He could protect us with the barrier that keeps us from troubles. God, in his sovereignty and in his omnipotence, he could divert troubles from our lives, but he doesn't. He walks us through the troubles and comforts us in the troubles. He still allows for there to be hardship, but why is that? Why does God do that? And this is why. Paul says, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. See, the reason that we have hope in a high priest that can sympathize with us is because he suffered with us. That's why our high priest is so different. That's what makes Jesus and the story of what Jesus did so spectacular and so life-changing, that he came down here and he lived with us and he experienced life with us and he died for us. And if God gave us the perfect lives that we sometimes think we want, if God gave me the perfect life that I sometimes still think I want, that I would be of no use to anyone. Jesus can sympathize with us because he suffered with us, and we can sympathize with the people that he's put in our lives, and we can comfort the people that he's put in our lives, and we can be of use and look like Jesus and be made more into the image of Jesus for the people that he's placed in our lives when God allows us to suffer. But if you take away the suffering, if you take away the periods of silence, if you take away the hardship, then number one, we could never be like Jesus in suffering. And number two, we could never comfort those. We could never be of use to those. We could never help those that God has placed in our lives. Amen? And that's the second reason that God allows for there to be periods of silence in our lives. But the third reason is very plainly, and most importantly, so that God can bring to himself great glory. The Bible tells us probably one of the most confusing stories in the Bible, in the Gospel of John chapter 11. And the way that John chapter 11 starts out, it says that there was a man named Lazarus who was sick. And Lazarus had two sisters. They were named Mary and Martha. And the three of them had such close ties with Jesus. The three of them loved Jesus so much. And the three of them depended on and counted on Jesus so much that the very first thing they did was send a letter to Jesus, who was somewhat geographically removed to them. And they had such confidence in the love that Jesus, that God had for them, that their letter said, Lord, the one you love is sick. They didn't even need to name Lazarus's name, so confident in the fact that because of Jesus' love for Lazarus and love for them and their deep, long-lasting relationship, that Jesus would know exactly who they were talking about and Jesus would respond. And then the Bible says one of the most confusing things in the Word of God. It says that Jesus loved Mary and he loved Martha and he loved Lazarus. And so Jesus decided, upon hearing what was going on in Lazarus's life, to remain exactly where he was for 2 days In other words, Jesus, because of his burning love for these three people that were looking for him to act, that were looking for him to save, that were looking for him to show up on their behalf and save them from what they were dealing with, because of Jesus' love for them, he decided instead to stay exactly where he was for 2 days. Try to wrap your mind around that. Try to make sense of that with your theology. Jesus actually engineered a period of silence between himself and people that were counting on him. And after this period of 2 days, Jesus decided it was then time to move toward where Lazarus was in the region of Judea. And so the disciples were confused about that because they knew that people were looking to kill Jesus in that area. And Jesus sort of goes round and round with them and he says, listen, Lazarus has fallen asleep and we're going to wake him up. And the disciples didn't understand what he meant. And so they said, Lord, if Lazarus is asleep, then he'll be fine. He'll wake up. And then Jesus spoke very plainly with them and he said, listen to me, Lazarus is dead. He's gone. And for your sake, I'm glad that he's gone so that you may believe. And so now we have in this story three people that have relied on Jesus to save them from a problem that they were going through. And Jesus decided to stay where he was for 2 days before even moving toward them. And now he's told his disciples that he's glad that Lazarus is gone. And I tried to picture what it was like when Jesus was moving into town toward that funeral service, toward the funeral service of his friend that counted on him. And I try to picture what that scene was like and how much tension there was as Jesus approached that gravesite. And I imagine that Jesus very plainly, very calmly walked into that town. And I imagine that the disciples were like huddled behind him with a little bit of fear and a little bit of shame, because I can just see people coming to the windows and the doorsteps of their homes, looking at Jesus and asking themselves, why a Savior, why a Messiah who had done countless miracles for people that he didn't even know, didn't respond in time to save his friend? Because this is Jesus who would turn water into wine. He'd healed a centurion's daughter. That's a Roman soldier's daughter. That was the bad guys. That was the enemy's daughter. He'd restored sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, mobility to the lame. And here Jesus' friends asked for him to come and to save them and perform a miracle on his behalf. And Jesus decided intentionally to wait. And so the Bible says that before Jesus was even at the gravesite, even before he was at the tomb, that Martha, one of the sisters of Lazarus, ran to Jesus' feet and falling on her knees, she said, Lord, if you had just been here, Lord, if you had just been here, then my brother would not have died. And Mary, the sister of Lazarus, did the same exact thing. And she ran before the feet of Jesus and falling on her knees, she said, Lord, if you'd just been here, then my brother would not have died. And I gotta ask you, how many times in your life have you been there with Mary and with Martha? How many times have you fallen at the feet of Jesus and said, Lord, if you would just been here, Lord, if you would just come when I called. Lord, if you had just answered me, then my brother would not have died. Then I could have avoided all of this. Then you could have spared me all of this pain. Then I wouldn't be dealing with this at work. And I wouldn't be going through this anxiety and this depression and this heartache. And my marriage wouldn't be in this sort of trouble. And my kids wouldn't be going through this. And I wouldn't still be struggling with these burdens that are getting ready to break my back, Lord, if you had just been there. And then we read something that you almost can't make any sense out of, because up to this point in the story, it looks like Jesus doesn't care. What it looks like up to this point is that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus had the wrong impression. It looks like they really thought that the love between them and Jesus was going both ways, but they just loved Jesus and didn't really understand that Jesus didn't care about them. But then we read something, one of the most profound statements in the Word of God. We read that Jesus Christ, God made flesh, upon seeing the pain and the hurt and the heartache, he actually wept. Jesus Christ was so moved with passion and moved with pity and moved with sympathy at the human condition that he wept at the sight of the people that he loved. And what that effectively means is that Jesus Christ loved those people, but still allowed them to go through one of the deepest, darkest times in their lives. And what that effectively means is that God, in his sovereignty, when he allows us to go through some of the hardest things, when our questions are bigger than our answer, when our problems are bigger than our solutions, and God allows us to walk through that valley of the shadow of death, it in no way diminishes the love that he has for his people. And so many times in our lives, when God allows us to walk through that and be faced with that and to almost be crippled by that amount of pain, we assume that God's angry with us, that God doesn't really love us, that God must be punishing me for a sin in my life. But what this story shows is that Jesus loved them just the same, even though he allowed them to experience hardship. And so Jesus Christ actually wept at the pain of the people that he loved. And the crowd that day, on seeing Jesus, they actually started to mutter to themselves, couldn't Jesus, who opened the eyes of the blind, couldn't he have kept this man from dying? And so what you're dealing with is two misconceptions about Jesus, both of which I guarantee you everyone in this room, including myself, have thought at some point in our lives. Mary and Martha believed that Jesus was strong enough, he just didn't care enough. And the crowd that day on seeing Jesus weep believed that Jesus cared enough, he just wasn't strong enough. And into this confusion and into this frustration and into this boiling cauldron of emotion and pain and sorrow, Jesus approached the tomb. And Jesus commanded the people that day to roll the stone away. And they had objections because they believed that there was no longer any hope. And this was not the time to act. That time has passed and this situation is irreparable. And Jesus, I can picture this, looking around to the people that day, Mary and Martha and all the crowds that had gathered to see what Jesus would do. Jesus very plainly, very calmly looked around and said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And Jesus commanded a dead man to rise from the grave. And Lazarus and death itself had no option other than to obey the King of Kings. And at the outset of that miracle, as confusing as that story is, it's very clear to you and it's very clear to me what the purpose behind that entire event was. The purpose behind Lazarus's pain, his agonizing last breaths, believing that he was wrong about Jesus and that Jesus didn't really care about him. And the purpose behind the sorrow of Mary and Martha, who had front row seats to a catastrophe that they were powerless to do anything about. The purpose behind it all was so that God would be glorified and people would believe. And the final reason that you and I have hope, even when God decides in his sovereignty and in his infinite goodness and in his infinite wisdom to lead us through the valley of the shadow of death and to engineer a time of silence in our lives and to walk us through the depths of pain that we didn't even know we could experience, the final hope that we have is that somehow, some way, God will use it for his glory. And for all of those that have put their trust in Jesus Christ, the immovable, unshakable hope that we have is that when we stand before our God and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter in and rest. Our immovable hope is that all of our pain and all of our unanswered questions and all of our heartache will turn to crowns that we lay at the feet of our God. And in that moment and for all eternity, we will know that it was worth it. Amen. While the worship team comes up, I want to speak to the people that find themselves in that place today, because if God has allowed there to be that period of silence and that desolation and that hurt and that heartache that comes in those times, what I want to tell you is that time, that place, it's not meaningless. Don't listen to the lie from your enemy that it's meaningless, because it's not. It has a purpose, because God uses those times in our lives to show us our great need in a way that we'd never see if you took that situation away. And he uses those times in our lives to produce a compassion in us that would never be present if he took that time away. And he uses those times in our lives to bring great glory to himself in a way that would not be possible in our lives if you took away the pain and the heartache that comes in the times of silence. And what I mean to say is, for all of those that have put their trust in Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no such thing as wasted time. And if you have not made that decision today, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, then please, please do so. See, the truth that I want to leave us off with today is that so many times when we find ourselves in that place that so many servants of God have found themselves in, that period of silence, when we find ourselves in that space between Malachi and Matthew, that 400 years of silence, and so many times when we feel that God is silent in our lives, we assume that that also must mean that God is absent. I mean, don't we? When we stop hearing from God, we assume that that must mean that he's not really there, he doesn't really care, he's just absent. And the hardest part of that time of silence is not knowing when it's going to end, because we don't have any idea. Is it going to be a day, a week, a month, a decade? We have absolutely no way of knowing. I believe that that's left entirely up to the sovereignty of God. And that's the hardest part. It's not knowing how long we have to hang on. And it's realizing that we don't have a whole lot of strength to keep hanging on. But what we do have is the benefit of looking back in the Word of God and seeing time after time after time how God has historically dealt with people that love him and put their trust and put their hope and fix their eyes on him. And every time God has engineered and orchestrated a period of silence between him and his people, every time God has done that, he eventually went on to break the silence to prove that he was never absent and he had a plan the whole time. Because when God broke the silence between himself and his servant Abraham, after 25 years, God gave Abraham a son. And for all of those that thought Abraham was just an old fool that didn't really hear from God, God proved them wrong. And after 400 years of slavery in Egypt for his nation Israel, and all of the people that thought that God's forgotten about us, he's done with us, he doesn't really love us, he doesn't really care about us, God broke the silence by raising up a man named Moses and did some signs and wonders and displayed his power in ways that no one had ever seen before through that man to raise up his nation, deliver them out of slavery into the wilderness and eventually into the promised land. And with a young man named David, when God broke the silence in David's life, after 8 years of hiding for his life, believing that God had just forgotten about him and forgotten about the anointing and forgot about the promise that he gave to David, God broke the silence and delivered his enemies to his feet and set him up on the throne of Israel. And after this 400 years of silence, the intertestamental period between God and his people, and God broke that silence. God broke that silence with a message and an announcement that all of mankind and all of creation had been so desperately waiting to hear since that God-forsaken day in Genesis chapter 3 when everything went wrong and sin ruined everything at the fall of man. And everything in creation had been waiting on the edge of his seat with bated breath, waiting to see when God is going to act. But when God finally broke that silence, God broke it with a message that has forever changed the course of history. And next week, we're going to see how our God broke that silence, all right? That's it. And that's all.